The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you've got your copies of God's Word, would you turn with me, please? Turn with me to Zechariah, a place that over the next couple of months, well, we won't be having our studies in Zechariah on Sunday nights during the Advent season, but we will resume them in January. And so I'm hoping that at least as we work our way through this, that a place in the Bible that normally your Bible doesn't just fall open to might become a familiar place for you. Zechariah, and if you will, go with me to where we find ourselves at the conclusion of chapter 1 tonight in our study in Zechariah. I remember a young man that I had when I was a student pastor in Chattanooga, Tennessee. A young man that I pastored there he worked in a print shop. And I made a comment one day from the pulpit that my guess is when you buy your new Bible, the gold edges disappear in the New Testament long before they disappear in the Old Testament. And about that time, I heard a loud guffaw in the congregation. And it was this young man who was a printer. And you can imagine how he deals with ink regularly. And he said, "Forget the gold edges. My New Testament, the edges are black and the Old Testament is still gold." And I said, well, being that sometimes I try to be a wit, but I only get halfway there. And I said to him, well, go to the Old Testament and start mining some gold while you're there. The Old Testament is such a glorious book. I want you to think of it this way, a little bit as I mentioned it this morning. Remember that the New Testament is God finally speaking in His Son. Don't you love the way Hebrews says it? In these last days, God has finally spoken. Now, in the former days, that's the Old Testament, He spoke of the Christ that was to come. Then God spoke and the Word became flesh. And now the New Testament is the latter days. Once Christ came, the latter days began at that point. And now you have the former days where they spoke of the coming Christ, the latter days where Christ has come, and then those whom He has called and equipped and furnished with credentialing gifts, apostolic signs, wonders, and miracles, then give us the exposition. So you've got the five Gospels, the four Gospels, and then the book of Acts, the five books rooted in history, and then the rest that you have, of course, are in fact the epistles. 13 of them belong to the Apostle Paul and then the other 8 that are there. So that's the latter days. That is God's finished revelation. But where I love to go back to is in the Old Testament, because what does Paul tell Timothy? Continue in the things you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, what Bible was Timothy as a child raised upon? The Old Testament. That Paul says is able to lead you to saving faith in Christ Jesus and give you the wisdom for that. Or our Savior who says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's not the Bible that saves you, it's the Bible that brings you to the Savior. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. They bring you to me, where the preeminence of the triune God is, the glory of the triune God is revealed in the preeminence of Christ, our creator, our redeemer, our sustainer, and coming judge. So one of the things I love to do is get, when we get to the Old Testament, is to follow the trajectory to the new in Jesus. And we've already started that with Zechariah, haven't we? Zechariah, this man who was both a priest and a prophet, probably born and raised in Babylon during the captivity, has been restored. We pick up his writing here in 520 BC. He is accompanied by another prophet named Haggai that began his ministry 2 months earlier. And he had been preceded by the triumvirate leadership that God had put in place to bring the people back from Babylon under the Medo-Persian Empire. And so those that have been taken away in the Babylonian captivity are now restored under Cyrus in the Medo-Persian rule and decree. And then when they get back, how are they led back? Well, there's three that lead them. And that's Ezra, the extraordinary teacher, and you've got his book in your Bible. And that is Zerubbabel, who is of the line of David, who was an appointed governor under Cyrus. And then Joshua, the high priest, whom we're going to be studying when we return to Zechariah after the Advent season, because he shows up in the book of Zechariah itself in one of those amazing moments that bring us to the glory and majesty of Christ. So all of this Old Testament is pointing us there, and in particular, Zechariah. And we noticed in our opening studies that one of the ways that Zechariah is bringing us to Christ is that Christ actually personally shows up in Zechariah. In the very first vision, the man on the red horse resting in the myrtle trees with the company of angelic rangers, a reconnaissance group of the Lord that has gone throughout the world and brought back the report that the nations are at ease while the people of God are under oppression and adversity. And when they come back with that message, then God raises a statement in this vision that he makes, but in the midst of it, the man on the red horse of angelic presence actually is revealed as the angel of the Lord. Now that's an Old Testament expression. Wherever the second person of the Trinity, whenever he shows up, his pre-incarnation presence, he comes in the appearance of humanity. And when he shows up, many times the favorite title is not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, such as in Exodus 3, such as in Genesis 22, such as in Genesis 18. In those various passages of scripture that identify the pre-incarnate ministry of Christ, even as we have in this very first vision that we study. Now, there's a couple more things I want to say about that vision, because you can't understand the second vision. Remember Zechariah, we're studying his 8 visions. He had them all in one night. And he didn't get much sleep that night, I don't think. Or it was a rather fitful sleep, my guess is. But we're going now to his second vision that he has. And I want you to go with me in Zechariah chapter 1. But we're going to have to go back to the first vision, because the second vision is like the second step after the first one. You've got to understand the first one to understand the second one, and to understand the second one, you've got to look at the context of the first one. But let's look at the second one first of all. And he says this, "And I lifted my eyes," in verse 18, "and I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 horns. And I said to the angel," this is the angel of the Lord, "who talked to me, who spoke with me." That again is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate Zechariah is in conversation with the second person of the Trinity. That's who he is in conversation with. And he says to this angel of the Lord who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered," now underline at least in your mind, "Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And then I said, "What are these coming to do?" "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these," now referring to the craftsmen, "have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." Well, let's take just a moment to understand why we need to go back to the first vision. You will notice that he says, here are four horns. Now, in the Bible and in the context of literature in that era, the horns were used to refer to national, political, and military might. The other day, I was looking at a YouTube. It is amazing. I don't know how this got started, but it seemed like every time I turned the YouTube on, somebody killing somebody, some animal killing another animal in Africa comes on for me to look at. And I really got an interesting one. When you think of predators in Africa of the animal kingdom, who would you think about? You'd think about a lion, right? Well, I saw an interesting one in which there was a lion, and with the pride, the lion was stalking I don't know what you call them, a herd of rhinoceros. Well, you know, you see this skilled predator just designed for predatorial activity, and you see this rhinoceros weighing in a couple of tons and doesn't seem to be all that agile. Well, let me tell you, that lion went after that rhinoceros, and it was no low contendere. That rhinoceros with that horn that he's got picked that lion up about 8 times and threw him up in the air, about 15 feet in the air. And I don't know how many bones must have broken in that lion, but when it was all over, he just crawled underneath a bush to die. That's what he did. That's what they're looking at. Think of the horn. This is not, this is not the horns of an orchestra. This is not the horn of the horn of plenty. This is not the thing that people on Highway 280 love to blow at the person in front of them. That's not what any of this is. It is looking at, it is a symbolic statement of a large and mighty animal who is equipped with a horn and horns that are utterly destructive. And it is used, as you can see in the text, to speak of political and military might of nations. So here is four horns. And then he takes a look and he again says, he looks further and he sees four craftsmen. Now these are those who are able to deconstruct the horns are the nations that were destroying Israel, Jerusalem, and Judah. They were particularly gifted not only to construct, but first of all, to destroy those who were deconstructing God's people. That's the picture that's given to you. That's why you have to come back. This is building on the previous vision. So if you'll go back with, you'll go with me to this text. Walk back with me just for a moment. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to the previous. Well, I'll tell you what. Before you go back there, take a look at verse 18. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, that's the place they live, Israel, that's the name of the nation, Jerusalem, that's the capital. So Judah, the region where the people have been restored after the captivity, the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and some of the tribe of Levi, has now been restored back to this area. And as they are restored to this area of Judah, they have reclaimed the capital that has been destroyed, Jerusalem, and this is known as the Israel of God, the children of God that belong to him. Now, what has God said about these, about Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem? Go back to the first vision that we looked at in the last couple of weeks. Go back with me, and if you would, look with me at verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord, that's the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord said, he makes an intercessory prayer. Now let me remind you that when Jesus appears in the Old Testament, it is not as an incarnate Son of God. It is a Christophany, an appearance of humanity, not actual humanity. The actual humanity of Christ awaits the virgin birth and his incarnation. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And as he appears in this appearance of humanity, he begins to do things that are not the ministry of his incarnation, but do point to the future ministry of his incarnation. So what is it that Jesus is doing right now in the heavens? He ever lives to make intercession for his people. The Savior who is risen and at the right hand of the Father, even now, Romans chapter 8, even now intercedes for us. And here in this Christophany, you see the anticipation of the glorified incarnate Christ interceding at the throne of God for his people. You see it by his intercession among the myrtle trees as he sits upon the red horse. And what does he say and what does he do? He intercedes and he has a very specific question, a very specific request. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? On Jerusalem, and what? The cities of the region, Judah. You hear the names? Jerusalem, Judah. Against which you have been angry these 70 years, the 70 years of judgment and discipline. And the Lord answered, gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me and said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. That's the place of the temple. The Mount Zion, he is jealous for that Mount Zion, for that capital city, Jerusalem, for his people residing in Judah, that is the Israel that has been restored after the captivity. And so the angel of the Lord informs Zechariah, now you got a message. I'm going to give you your preaching message, Mr. Prophet, based upon the answer to my intercession. My intercession, O Lord, how long? You see what he's asking for. He is asking for God to engage in his promised work of deliverance, which is rescuing and delivering his people from all of their enemies. And the gracious and encouraging words that come to him, he now downloads to Zechariah, here is your sermon. It's got 3 points. And here he gives it to him. He says to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And we now know he is jealous for his bride. He is jealous for his people. I am jealous for my people, Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. As my people are under assault, they are at ease. Therefore, I am now angry with them, not my people. My disciplining judgment has come to a conclusion. I have restored them, 40 to 50,000 as far as we know. And I have brought them back. And I am jealous for them. And the angel of the Lord hears that as a comforting word. And not only was he jealous for them to secure them and deliver them, but he is also angry with those who assault them, with those who ignore them, either in their apathy or their aggression against the people of God to destroy them. To destroy what people? The people of Israel. Where? In Jerusalem. Where? Where? There in Judah. Jerusalem, in the region of Judah, my people. There, I am jealous for them, and I am angry at those who would assault them in Jerusalem, at the temple, and Judah, and my people. And so I am angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned where? Hear our language of the second vision. Israel, Judah, Zion. Hear our language, Jerusalem. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. And then he says, here's your 3 points. My house, I have returned. Number one, my house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And number three, the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So he has promised, number one, he says to the angel of the Lord in the intercession, return. I have returned. You've asked me to return. I have returned. In fact, the presence of the angel of the Lord is a declaration he has returned. The fact that the people have been restored from through the hand of Cyrus is manifest that he has returned. It's not he will return to his people. He has returned to his people. Otherwise, they would not have returned to Jerusalem, Judah, as his people, Israel. Then the second thing he says is, not only have I returned, but the temple on Mount Zion will be rebuilt. And here is a prophetic word. Now we move from the present, I have returned, and the past and the present, I have returned and I am here. Now to the future, this temple that they got a start on, but then they quit as they were under assault from the surrounding nations around them, this temple will be rebuilt. Now, hopefully you remember everything we did last week about prophecy. Remember that prophecy, usually, not in every single instance, but almost, I can make it a general statement. The prophetic words of God in the Old Testament will have an immediate fulfillment. Then they will have a Christological fulfillment. And then they will have an ultimate or an eschatological fulfillment. For instance, Abraham was promised a what? A seed. What was the immediate fulfillment? Isaac. What is the Christological fulfillment? Christ. What is the ultimate eschatological fulfillment? Those who are in union with Christ. All of his people are his seed that he has brought forth through Christ. Well, the same thing's true with this temple. In the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle. Then you had the Solomonic temple. And now they're going to rebuild what's called the Zerubbabel temple, or the second temple, after their return from Babylon. And he says it will be rebuilt. And it was rebuilt. And he says the glory of this that you see as small is going to be greater than the glory of the Solomonic temple. And what he is anticipating is two things in that statement that is made by Haggai, referenced in Malachi, and affirmed in Zechariah. And that is this glorious truth, that the ultimate fulfillment of the temple being built is not the Zerubbabel temple, but Jesus himself. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then what's the ultimate, the final fulfillment, the eschatological fulfillment? Well, just like the Old Testament had three dwelling places of God in anticipation of Christ's coming, the tabernacle in the wilderness, then the Solomonic temple, and then the Zerubbabel temple. In the New Testament, Christ, the fulfillment of the temple, now establishes three New Testament temples. The believer, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The local church, to the Corinthians, he said, do you not know that y'all, plural, are a temple, singular? And then Ephesians 2, the church universal is the temple of God that is built not with human hands, but with the hands of the Holy Spirit. And not with dry stones, but living stones. And that's you, his people. That is being built. So he says, good news. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Now, I know they're thinking the Zerubbabel temple. But God's going to have an unfolding fulfillment that will be seen in Christ and then for eternity in his church that he builds of those who are in Christ and Christ is in them. That's not all that he says. He then says, thirdly, that my people, this temple is going to be rebuilt, and the fulfillment of that begins with the Zerubbabel temple. And then he says this to them, the third thing he says, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So there where my people, the capital of Judah and Israel, and the place within the environs is Mount Zion, upon which is the temple, this place I will measure it. You measure something when you own it. He's another way for him saying, I own it. I own my people. I own Jerusalem. I own the temple. I own it and all that I am going to redemptively produce from it. Do y'all remember the time when Jesus, you may, two times in the New Testament, Jesus cleanses the temple? In the opening weeks of his ministry and in the last week of his ministry. Two times he cleansed the temple. Do you remember the first time they asked him, by what authority do you do this? Does anyone remember what his answer was? He said, this is my Father's house. Now let me translate. He just told them, I own it. It's mine. And I'm the fulfillment of it. That's what he is saying to them. And so what he is saying here, my people, this Jerusalem and the eschatological Jerusalem that will come down from heaven, the city of God, I own it. It's mine. That doesn't mean it won't be under assault. You know, can I go ahead and give y'all a heads up for next Sunday? When we go back to the 400 years of silence, no news to good news that we started this morning. Can I give you a heads up? God was silent for how long? Guess what? Satan wasn't. I mean, he's producing all kinds of false words from God. The pseudepigrapha, the apocrypha. He's doing all kinds of things. Well, just because God's word says this does not mean that the evil one does not come against it. And what does he have to serve him? He has these tyrannical political machines backed with military power, the nations of the world against the kingdom of God and the city of God. And so while he so declares these three promises, that doesn't mean there's not going to be an assault upon them. And so notice how it ends, though. Cry out again. He said, here's your sermon. Let me give you your conclusion to your sermon. I've just given you your three points. Now let me give you the conclusion to your sermon from this first vision, Zechariah. Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort, what? Zion. Now have y'all heard the words, Jerusalem, Zion, Judah? In the first vision, and God says two things in this first vision. Now catch this. This is worth it to remember even while we install Pastor Shin. Catch this. In the first vision, there were two statements that God made that comforted the angel of the Lord in his intercession. What was it? The two statements that he made. He has come to be with his people. That he owns them. He is jealous for them. And the second statement he made is what? I am angry with those who come against them. Now the second vision tells you who is coming against him. Who is coming against his people? The four horns. But God is jealous for his people, right? So what does he come up with? God comes up with four craftsmen who not only, now craftsmen usually constructs, right? But there's this little piece of construction work called deconstruction work. I think it's, oh, I heard it this last year. We had some work done on our house and they said, you need to hang some plastic because we've got to do some demo work. And so these craftsmen have been equipped by God to do the demo work of deconstructing those who would deconstruct his people. Those who would attack his temple. Those who would attack his people. He now will bring those design to dismantle and deconstruct them with his judgment upon them. And that's what he has. Now, of course, the intelligent group that's sitting out here, I've only got 5 minutes to give this to you, so I'll try. You're sitting there thinking, okay, Pastor, I got you. Four nations that are assaulting God's people, who are assaulting Jerusalem, who are assaulting Mount Zion, who are assaulting his people as they are residing in Judah, and who desires to destroy the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion and wipe Israel from the face of the earth. Well, who are they? Who are these four nations identified by the symbolic horns, which refer to their political focus backed by military and economic power? Who are they? Great question. I've got four possibilities for you. Not the four possibilities of the four horns, four possibility of the four horns. Now one of them, let me give you the first one. One of them, it may be referring to Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel speaks of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and I'm sorry, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and the Greeks, who have brought the assault upon the people of God. the Assyrians on the 10 northern tribes, the Babylonians on the 2 southern tribes, and then the Medo-Persians, whom God uses to send his people back, and then the Greeks who come in and bring the Hellenistic paganism and apostasy among his people. So it may be referring to those 4 nations. Or he may be referring, as another chapter of Daniel, he may be referring to the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the coming oppressors, Rome itself. He may be referring to those 4. Let me give you a third possibility. He is not referring to the individual nations, but referring to the 4 points of the compass from which nations have come. From the north, Assyria, Babylon. From the east, from the west, the Medo-Persians. From the south, the Egyptians. He has constantly, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, Egyptians, Babylonians. It's here, maybe just referring to this conglomeration of a continued unofficial alliance of the nations who rise up. In other words, the 4 horns may be a way to anticipate the picture in the book of Revelation, that at the end times, the kingdom of God is going to be under assault by 2 beasts. Does anyone know who the 2 beasts are? The beast of the sea, which is representative of tyrannical governments who would assault the kingdom of God and the people of God. And then the beast of the land, which is the apostate church that sells out to the beast of the sea and becomes the handmaiden as the church accommodates the cultural demands of the beast of the sea instead of being prophetic and speaking the truth of God's word. So, Harry, you said, okay, it could be Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek. You said it could be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, Rome, drawing from Daniel. Then you said, well, it may just be any and all nations that rise up against the people of God, that from the 4 points of the compass, nations from the east, the north, the west, and the south. But you said there were 4 possibilities. What is the 4th possibility? The 4th possibility, it could be all 3. And being the postmodern that I am, I kind of like that idea that it could be all 3. But if you ask me to pick, I would say I think it's referring to the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 points of the compass, and any and all nations, not just those that are outlined for us in the book of Daniel. And I'll just tell you one of my reasons why, because Daniel goes from Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek, and then Rome. And then he also goes from Assyrian, Babylonian, Greek, and Medo-Persian and Greek. And that is entirely too messy for me. I've got to have my symmetry and my clothes, my need to connect the dots as such. I don't know which one of those to go with. I prefer maybe to think of the way the Bible speaks of the 4 corners of the earth. It's one of the completion, and that's telling you that any and every nation has its inclination to come against the kingdom of God, unless God's common grace restrains them through God's transforming grace at work within their borders. So that's what I think he's speaking of. Now, who are the 4 craftsmen? It's any and all that God raises up to destroy those who would make their objective to destroy the people of God. And ultimately, go back with me to chapter 2, and we'll finish up here. And then ultimately, he says, look at the last verse 21. And I said, what are these coming to do? What are these craftsmen coming to do? He said, These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. In other words, Judah became passive and the object of derision and scorn because of these that had raised up against my people. And then what does he say? He says, and these that have come to terrify them, who? The nations that have terrified my people. These have come to terrify them to cast down the horns of the nations. Now you know we're talking about nations with military, political, and economic might. To cast down the horns of the nation who lifted their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it, to destroy it. Let me give you a bottom line to walk away from this. Zechariah is putting together his message. He's already got his 3 points. God says that he loves his people with a jealous love. God says he has had anger against any and all who would bring destruction upon his people. He gives the 3 points of that in that he has come, he has returned, he is with his people and will be with his people. He will rebuild the temple, not only the Zerubbabel temple, but its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and then its eschatological fulfillment in Christ's church. And that he owns it. He owns his people. He buys them with his blood. And he owns his city. And he owns the ultimate city of Jerusalem, which is the one that comes down from heaven. And he owns the ultimate Israel that is not identified by the circumcision of the flesh, but by the circumcision of the heart. That he owns all of it. And he will be jealous for her and bring judgment ultimately and finally against all who would seek to scatter her or destroy her. And so what is God telling us here? Here's the best way I know to say it. I draw from my professor of Old Testament at Westminster. I just draw from him anyway. God's judgments will not only track down his enemies and the enemies of his people, but he will do all that's necessary to pour his wrath upon them and bring judgment upon them. God will not only track down his enemies. When he tracks them down, he will have in place what is necessary to bring and pour his wrath upon them. 4 horns, these 4 craftsmen, I designed them to do the job. An evangelist whom I love. In fact, I had the opportunity to spend some time with him this summer. And I heard him use an illustration in an evangelistic meeting. And like I said, I love this guy, but we would have some theological discussions. And he said at the end of his sermon, he said, I've shared the gospel with you, that Jesus loves sinners and he's ready to save you. And I know you've got an enemy of your soul is Satan. As you sit there tonight, Satan votes against you, and God votes for you. Now's the moment for you to cast the deciding vote. Afterwards, I said to him, my dear friend, that was moving. And it was relatively effective. There's only one problem. The theology was terrible. Because when God votes and Satan votes, there is no tie. No locatendry. No contest. God is the victor. And he will not only track down his enemies, but he will bring the judgment upon them that is required. And his great craftsman, who fashions all other craftsmen, is his son Jesus, who went to the cross and defeated sin, death, hell, the grave. And when he comes again, we'll cast them all into the lake of fire. And he has a jealous love for his people. He defeated not only his enemies, but our enemies. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. He has crafted all that's necessary to keep us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. No, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. If God be for us, it's no contest. Who can be against us? It's not that we don't have the world, the flesh, and the devil against us, but it's no contest. Our God reigns. Pastor Shin, it's a great privilege to pastor Christ Church with those assurances. We look forward to these moments to install you as you bring this message and shepherd these wonderful people together as a community of believers with the other believers here at Briarwood. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for these moments as we set aside our brother and ask that you guide and direct and that you superintend over all. In Jesus' name, the Savior who is the Savior of his people. And nothing can stop him. He who began a good work will complete it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.